tonight and everybody here, and I've got some good questions that come in. If we get a moment here, I'll open it up to you guys that you can ask your question. As always, you can send them in to me and or bring them tonight. But my first one here is from last week, and a guy from out east someplace sent this to me. And he asked me that in a Psalms 119, before every one of the sections, there is a word. And he asked me, he said that he couldn't find anybody anywhere, and he thought maybe I might know. And so he wanted to know if I could tell him what those means or why they're there, and give the meaning of the name before each one of the sections. Now, you know it's 176 verses in Psalms 119. It is the longest chapter in the Bible. What most people don't know is that if you have looked at it, Psalms breaks down in sections of eight. And there are 22 sections of eight verses in Psalms 119. Now, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So each one of these lines up somehow, some way, some shape, some form to the letter of the alphabet. At the same time, each one of them stands for some kind of numerical meaning. And you know, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk you through these and give you what the names mean, and then I'm going to show you how, where, and how they change up when the numbers start to change a little bit. But you're going to remember that each segment of eight will match the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and yet at the same time, it shows a connection to something that God has with man, or man has with God. So you want to remember that. And they also set up some kind of value system. Now, the first one here is Alpha. Alpha is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. I'm going to walk you through it. I'm going to tell you what each one of these means. If you don't have these in your Bible, you need to put by what I have given you about the alphabet. You need to put that by Psalms 119 where it starts. And then as we go through this, this is something you can do, you know, as we go through it here. Now, the first one is Alpha, and it is identified with a letter 1. And Alpha is identified with the word ox. The second one is in verse 9. You're on eight verses. They're segments of eight. And it's Beth, which is also Beta. And that'll be the second letter in the alphabet. And Beta means house or tent. The third one will be in verse 17. And this is Gimel, and Gimel means camel. The fourth one will be in verse 25, and it's Dela, and that means door. The fifth one will be in verse 33, and this is he, and it means lattice window. The sixth one will be in verse 41, and it's V-A-U, I'm going to pronounce it Va, I guess, and that means nail. The seventh petition is in verse 49, and the word there is Zain, which means weapon. The eighth one is in verse 57, and that's Chia, or Chi, and that is hedge or fence. The ninth one is in verse 65, which is teeth, which means serpent. The tenth one is in verse 73, and it means, it's jod, and it means right hand. In verse 81, the number of values change now. Where we have come up from 1 to 10, in verse 81, the number value of this word is 20. And this is kaf, and it means the hollow of the hand. And then the next one, in verse 89, we jump another 10 in a numerical value, that's 30. This is lemd, which means ox gourd. The next one, in verse 97, we jump 10 again, and it's 40. And it's dem, and it means water. The 105 is the next one. We jump 10 again, and it's 50. And it's nun, which means fish. Verse 113 is the next one, and again, by 10 again, this is 60. And this is samek, which means support. The next one is in 121, and again, moving by tens, this is 70, and this is an, A-I-N, and it means to glean. The next one is 129, and it's still jumping by tens, so this is number 80 value, and this is pia, P-E, it means mouth. 137, still jumping by tens, is 90 now, and this is to zaddle, and it means to bow down. 145, jumping by 10 numeric value, is 100, and this is kof, and it means the hole of an axe, or for the axe head to go in. Now, in verse 153, the number value jumps by 100, so now it's 200 here. This is resh, then this means the head. In 161, it jumps by another 100, so the number value here is 300, and this is shin, and it means to be high. Hopefully not in the way you think. 169 is the next one, and we're still jumping by 100, so the numeric value here is 400, and this is teya, which means a sign. And so you have 22 sections here that line up to the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, I don't know, and I've never read anybody that ever had it figured out exactly the numerical value, why they change or what they mean. I'm sure they mean something, but I'm not sure anybody's ever got it or figured it out for sure to be able to lay it out. The beauty of Psalms 119, and I've told you this before, the beauty of Psalms 119 is that you have 176 verses, and every verse will give you something different about the Word of God in its relationship to you. Now, I'm sure that this ties in to the names that I gave you. That would take you on your own to get in there and look at those and try to get it laid out. But I understand that, you know, for me, I understand that Psalms 119 is probably the greatest chapter in the Bible on for us loving and learning and studying the Word of God. And unfortunately, most of God's people today don't really take, when they talk about studying the Word of God, they, in my estimation anyhow, for the most part, they don't really take a biblical approach to it. And I understand that there's a lot of good books out there. Our bookstore is filled with them. There's a lot of good books out there and a lot of things that really, you know, that you can learn from. But nothing will take the place of you just getting alone with the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God once you get some basics down. And then going from there. When God intended for us to learn the Bible, he gave us a three area approach. Obviously, the first one is the Word of God. Second one is the Holy Spirit of God. And the third one is the local New Testament church. It's the job of the New Testament local church to take young men and women, moms and dads, anybody, once they first get saved, It's the church's responsibility to help them learn the Word of God and to develop them in the right format. You know that here in our Bible Institute, we follow a very biblical systematic theology. When you would go to Bible college someplace, or even in the Baptist mentality world of learning the Bible, you know, they will give you books on different people, different men's theology, systematic theology. The standard for any Bible college out there that is halfway good for years and years and years has been what is called Schaeffer's systematic theology. Schaeffer was a man who lived, he's dead now, but he lived back in the early 20th century, and he was a Bible scholar, and he labored and put out a number of volumes that came into books that became the textbooks that they used in Bible colleges to teach young men and young ladies a theology. He called it a systematic theology. Systematic theology being a system to your learning the theology. That's what it is. And you know, Schaeffer's systematic theology, as far as I am concerned, you know, I'm not going to say that it's worthless, but it's probably a little bit, a couple of notches above worthless. Schaeffer didn't even believe that he had a Bible that was perfect. If you think Schaeffer believed that the King James Bible was the Word of God, you know, you probably also believe that the Catholic Church has the finger of Thomas that he put in the side of Christ. He didn't believe anything about the Bible. His systematic theology is a scholar's attempt to give young men and young ladies their money's worth in a Bible college without ever teaching them the Bible. And that is the best way I can explain it. Trust me, I've been through his systematic theology 35, 40 years ago. There's other theologies out there, too, that are considered systematic. And but I'm telling you this. The best systematic theology that you're ever going to find is already laid out in your Bible. And if you just stick with that systematic theology, you'll learn your Bible. And God has already told us that the number of seven is the number of perfection, and that the number of seven is the number of God's completeness. So when God put a complete, perfect Bible together, he built into it his own systematic theology that is built around the number seven. And we have went through it here many, many times. Certainly in our Bible Institute, we came through each one of those in our first couple of years. But we know it as what I call the seven series. And you're going to find that the main theology, and I'm going to bring this back to Psalms 119 here in a minute. The main theology that you're going to find here, and I want to make sure I don't miss any of them. The main theology that you're going to find it systematically laid out by a number of sevens in your Bible is without a doubt the most unique study system anywhere in the world, because it's God's. Hence, it's unknown almost today. When Paul said, you know, that there's seven things that the Christian should not be ignorant of, those are the exact seven things that, and Peter said it too, those are the exact seven things that most God's people are ignorant of. But when God put his Bible together, he built his own systematic theology into it. And this is what we teach you here. The first thing that we talk about is the Bible to the church, that there's seven mysteries. When you lay out those seven mysteries through the Word of God, you're getting a baseline of biblical theology, because each one of these mysteries will deal with a major Bible doctrine and a major part of your Bible. The next thing that you will look at, and there's no real order to it, you could do it any way you want it, I'm just giving to you the way I have them here, would be that there are seven resurrections in your Bible. Most people think that There's only one resurrection. There's seven resurrections in your Bible. When you understand those seven resurrections, you're developing a deeper understanding of how the Bible goes together. Then you're going to find that there are seven different baptisms in the Bible. And, you know, we think of baptism in the Baptist churches as, you know, baptizing people. But in the Bible, there's seven distinct baptisms. Also, when you begin to learn this, now you begin to see where the heresies come in, because there are people that teach baptism regeneration for salvation. And the reason they do that is because they have no clue, like most Baptists, that there's seven baptisms in the Bible. And there is a baptism in the Bible for salvation. And it's not to the church. Then you're going to find in a systematic theology that there are seven judgments. And then you're going to find that there are what I call the seven sevens, which is a 7,000-year period of how it all lays out. Now, those are the major fundamental systematic theology. Once you get those down, when you start to lay it down, and here's how I always have taught this. It's like you lay the first one down, and let's pretend that the first one is a line going down this way. You got the seven mysteries down. Then you're going to go through the seven resurrections. Draw another line right next to the line of the seven mysteries. Do we get them done? Is it working now?
No.
How many did you get there?
You've got a total of
53 now. 53 now. Okay. You still working on it?
John says we're going to have to get somebody to come out and fix it.
Okay. I got you. We're talking about the copier. So then you would go through when you would get the seven baptisms. Each one of these would represent a line, and then pretty soon the lines start crossing. And what I look at is these doctrines, as you go through this systematic theology, overlap each other and cross through each other. What they form, in my estimation, the way I lay it out for you, is a safety net. Thinking about the lines crossing over, a safety net of Bible doctrine that you can't fall through. Each one of them is connected to the other one, and they're connected together, but yet they're separate. But when you lay them all out, it forms a safety net of pure Bible doctrine that you are never going to get messed up in the Word of God. Now, those are the fundamental ones. Once you get those down, then the whole Bible opens up to a higher level of systematic theology that you're going to really get into. Then you're going to find out that there are like seven aspects to the Word of God. Once you get that down, you're going to find that there are seven titles of Christ in the Pentateuch. Once you get that down, you're going to find in the Garden of Eden, there were seven trees. You're going to find that there were seven barren women in the Bible. You're going to find that there are seven stages of spiritual growth. You're going to find in church history, there were seven great awakenings. You're going to find that there also are seven counterfeit cults in history. You're going to find that there's seven laws in the Bible. You're going to find, if you want to study the Old Testament, it's built around seven men in the Old Testament. You're going to find out that there's seven things that the Christian should not be ignorant of. You're going to find that in the book of Psalms, if you want to understand it, there's seven legal terms used in the book of Psalms. You're going to find that there's seven suicides in the Bible. We're going to get into that when we get into our Saturday deals here on the patterns of living. You're going to find in 2 Peter, there's seven things you need to add to your faith. You're going to find that there are, there's seven marriages in the Bible. There's the seven things that God loves in the Bible. There's the seven things that God hates in the Bible. These are all parts of that systematic theology that once you get those basic fundamental ones, the major ones down, then you start adding those to that. Now, that's God's systematic theology. That's what He has designed to teach you the Bible. You get those down and spend your life going through that. And, you know, that's the first stage that you get into in learning your Bible. Now, the second or the third stage, as I told you, will be the local church. It's the local church's job to give the people what I just gave you. Unfortunately, the day and age that we live in, you couldn't probably find five pastors, count them on your hand, of a man who lost two fingers in an industrial accident. You couldn't find four pastors in this city, probably, maybe you could, who really understand what I just said and are actively taking their people through that. They're so caught up in all the other things, they're not focused on teaching their people the Bible. Here's the problem that God's people have that you've got to get trained out of. And I've seen this my 50 plus years in the ministry. You all want to learn the Bible. That's good. You all want to learn how to use the Bible. That's good too. But the process with most of God's people defeats them in that purpose. Most of them come Sunday morning, Sunday night, Thursday night, whatever the case may be. And they get information here, information here, information here, information here. And by the end of the week, they have a bushel basket full of Bible information. Now, that's okay and that's good. But that kind, and they limit their study to getting and learning that material. Now, I'm not saying that that's completely wrong, but it's kind of backwards, because you have to have a foundation in the Word of God first so you know what to do with the stuff that you are getting, where to put it into your Bible. And that requires you to get a systematic understanding of the fundamentals of the Word of God, like God's systematic theology. Once you have that down, then everything that you can do. In other words, you don't learn your Bible by grabbing pieces here and then trying to put it into your Bible. At some point in your life, if you're going to get the Bible down, you're going to have to, I'm not saying you don't get that stuff, but you're going to have to dedicate a portion of your time in your life to systematically learning the foundational doctrines of the Word of God and getting the understanding of everything, how the Word of God lays itself out. At that point, you can begin to add to it and put things on it that you now know what to do with them. You remember when we started our church over 20 years ago, I knew what I wanted to do and I knew how I wanted to get to the church where it's at now. It's been a long process, 20 plus years. But I also understood that I had to do things then that maybe the true value of them were not recognized at that point, but would be recognized down the line someplace. So one of the first things that I did, if you remember, is, and I can't remember when I did this, it was in the first several years, but I took a Sunday, and remember I came through, starting in Genesis, every book of the Bible. And I took an hour and 15, hour and a half, and when I was done with that book, you had everything that you needed to understand the theme of that book, how Christ was portrayed in that book. I broke down every chapter for you. I gave you the natural breakdown of that book, because every book of the Bible will have a God-ordained natural breakdown by which you want to get that book that God has broken down for you to learn it. I gave you every one of those. And I did it because now it's on the website, and many, many people, I get emails all the time and calls, people are going through that around the country, and that's where they're starting to get the overall concept of the Bible down, and then adding to that the basic seven series of God's systematic theology. Now, having said that, doing that is great. And if you're ever going to learn the Bible and know the Bible, here's my take on it. And I know this is probably extreme to most people, but I don't know what to tell you. Most of God's people, and I know you're all in training here, and some of you are probably pretty close to this, but I believe that any pastor, any preacher, any Christian worth their salt you ought to be able to lay out every book in the Bible, no matter what that book is, if you just had 20 seconds to put it together. If you're going someplace, and this actually happened to me one time. I was in a Bible conference years ago, and I was told that everybody had a section that they were going to do, and they told me that my book was Mark, and they wanted me to give an overview of Mark. And I said, that's fine. So, yeah, okay, no big deal. Mark, you can do that standing on your head. So I'm ready to go. I'm up there, and this lady is they're taking the offering up, and I'm up here after the lady is going to sing. And, the pastor leans over to me, and her song's about a 4 or 5 minute song. And the pastor leans over to me, and he says, Brother Bob, it's so good to have you here. And I said, well, Pastor, it's good to be here. And I said, it's been a great conference. And he says, I want you to know that we are so looking forward to you and you're laying out the book of Leviticus for us. I said, okay. I was told that I was to do the book of Mark. And he says, oh my goodness. They didn't get the word that we had to change up some of the deal. And I said, nobody told me anything. And he says, well, brother, I am so sorry. I don't know what we're going to do. We're not expecting Mark. We're expecting the book of Leviticus. And he says, I am so. I said, why? It's okay. No problem. So I had about 2 or 3 minutes. I already had Leviticus laid out as I had every book in the Bible laid out. And you know what? That is no problem. Every pastor on this planet who is in charge of people's lives, teaching them the Bible, and they don't know the Bible themselves. And it's the fact that, you know, it's because that most of them are lazy. Most of them have gotten caught up in some other way of learning the Bible. They have never simply got God's systematic theology. And my goal for you, and some of you probably can do it tonight, my goal for you is for you to be able, with 20 seconds notice, 30 seconds notice, lay out any book of the Bible, because you already have it laid out in your Bible and you've been through it so many times that it's no big deal for you. And you could get up there and take Leviticus and you could say Leviticus is the Levitical priesthood, da-da-da-da-da-da. Here's the natural God-ordered breakdown of the book Leviticus. The first 12 chapters represent this. The first, second chapters represent this. Now let me show you what each chapter represents. Let me show you the overall theme. You know, every book in the Bible, Christ is represented. Let me show you how he's represented in the book of Leviticus and break it down. I mean, that is my goal for you. That is why I'm so hard-nosed on so many things when it comes to the Bible, and I'm so exact. But having said all that, Psalms 119 is going to be your real key, because Psalms 119 is going to be the chapter that runs 176 verses that is broken down in what I call 22 petitions of 8 verses each. And I realize that David wrote Psalms 119, and the Bible, there's no man in the Bible who had a better handle on the Word of God than David did. And all the kings of Israel, I don't care who they are, no matter how good they are, when he compares them, he always compares them to David. David was the man after God's own heart, and God's heart is the Word of God. And it's a thing where, I recognize in Psalms 119, when I saw the breakdown of it that I just laid out for you, I realized that what God had given me here. And I realized that every verse in Psalms 119 was a verse that told me something about my relationship with the Word of God, or what the Word of God would do for me. So I realized that you have 22 petitions. The mathematical computations of how many orders of different segments you can make that is innumerable. But for me, I recognize that out of that Psalms 119, I was going to put a prayer together that before I studied the Word of God, before I got into the Word of God, that I prayed this prayer to God, recognizing and asking God to do for me what he did for David. And to give me, give me the Word of God. And I broke mine down, being a very biblical person, I broke mine down into 14 petitions, 2 times 7. And I suggest that everybody that wants to seriously learn the Bible, you can go all through the systematic theology, you can come to every class I have, and you can get all that stuff that I gave you, but the real key is your prayer out of Psalms 119 for God to teach you the Word of God, because without the Holy Spirit of God opening up the book and opening up your heart, you're wasting your time. And so for me, you know, I started with 119 verse 9, because this is where I needed to really, this is where I needed to keep it between the white lines, so to speak. And verse 9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. And before, and I would go down through verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. 17, 18, and 17 and 18. And that was my first petition. Now, you don't have to write these down, because you need to get your own petition. Don't be stealing mine. There's enough of them in there that you can get your own. I'm just showing you, giving you an idea what I did and how important it is there. Did you bring some more out, Danny?
Yeah, you got enough for everybody.
Okay, good. Did they get it fixed?
No, I used mine.
You got one, don't you? Yeah, good job. Thank you.
Fast,
hey, you're a good man. My next petition was found just one verse in verse 27. And it says, make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous work. Now, every time I'd read one of these, I'd tell God something about it. God, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. That's what David did. Because that's what David is saying here. He's saying in verse 27, make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. I told the Lord, you make me. Notice the word make me. He's going to have to make me. Because it isn't in my natural character to do this. So God, you're going to have to make me. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. And Lord, when you do that, then I'm going to talk of your wondrous works. My third petition was in 33 and 34. And it said, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yeah, it was over my whole heart. And I talked to him about that one. My fourth petition was found in verse 44, 45, 46, 47, 48. And it says there, so shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. That's a great word there, walking at liberty, which most of God's people have no idea what the liberty in Christ is today. They're so caught up in their legalism aspect of it. I went down to 48. And then my my fifth petition was in verse 89 and 90. And it says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. And that was, to me, him telling him that, as far as I was concerned, his word was everything and there wasn't anything else. Then my sixth petition, this is where it started to get real personal. This was 97, 98, 99, 100, 101, 102, 103, 104, and 105. If there is anything in my life that I know that this was of value to me, unparalleled in anything else that I did, it was God taking verse 97 through 105 and actually putting it into my life. I had no idea at the time I was praying this. I wanted this. I had no idea the magnitude that he was going to do with me through this. And it starts out in verse 97 by saying, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Now, boy, here's where it come in. Thou, through thy commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies, for they ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. No, there's the three things in your Christian life that you're going to have to get over and get control of when you get the Word of God down. One of them, wiser than your enemies. You hear me all the time in our classes talk about being smarter than the problem. You know what that simply is? It's being wiser than the enemies. It's understanding who your enemies are, why they are your enemies, realize why they may be your enemy, but you don't have to be their enemy. You're wiser than they are. You don't have to fear them because you understand there's nothing they can do to you that God doesn't allow. And through the commandments, you're wiser than the people out there that want to stop you from what you are going to do. Then he says in verse 39, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Understanding, and we've talked about this before, the aspect of knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, and how knowledge is just a simple facts. Wisdom is applying the facts, but understanding is figuring out how God figures into any equation. This is something that your teachers that you're going to get in college, grade school, high school, Bible colleges, they're never going to have any understanding. They may have a lot of knowledge, and they may teach you many, 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 many things in those schools, but very little of it is found in the Bible because they don't have any understanding. So that's what the Bible is going to do for you when you take it personally and you love it, like verse 97, and it is your meditation all the day. And then the verse 100 is, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. The ancients will be the philosophers of life. Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato, the Greek mindset, which comes into the Roman mindset, which is the philosophical mindset of the philosophies that are found in the book of Ecclesiastes. And there's like 40 or 50 of them in there all laid out for you. And they all come from the big three back with the Greek when they took over the world and changed the knowledge of the world. So that one was good. And then I ended this one with verse 105 that I never want to forget. And that is that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now, the seventh one is found in verse 113. And it's just one verse here, but it's needed to keep me honest and to keep you honest. I hate vain thought, but thy law do I love. Self-explanatory. The eighth one is in verse 127. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. That is your equating the word of God to everything else in life as man sees it. My ninth petition was in verse 135 and 136. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant and teach me thy statutes. And then 136 has been in my life more times than not. Rivers of water run down mine eyes because I keep not thy law. And that shows you your attitude when you get out of the Word of God. Now, my tenth one is in 140. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. My 11th one is in 153. Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. You're going to come to that one a lot. And then my 12th position is in 159 down through 165. And it ends with one of the greatest verses in the Bible for any child of God who is worth his salt. And to do work in the ministry and dealing with people. First off, he starts in 159, consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Now there is a great verse in your studying the Word of God. First off, you ask God to consider how you love his precepts. See, that's not telling God you love him. That's asking him to look inside me and you consider me. And then he says, quicken me. This will be me asking God to make me learn the Word of God quicker than I normally would because of my stupidity, that he's going to have to quicken me. And then verse 60, thy true is worded from the beginning, every one of thy righteous judgment endureth forever. There are seven of them in the Bible. down here. And then the great verse that I end this one with is 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. For a child of God, there could be nothing that should offend you. I've had Christians say, well, you said something in your message that offended me. And I've heard guys say, you know, to other people, well, you know, what you said about me offended me, da-da-da-da-da. And, you know, when somebody said to me, you know, brother, you preached a message today and I was offended by it, and I just want you to know that, I'd say, well, let me tell you what your remedy is for that. You need to start loving the Word of God more, because Psalms 119:165 says, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. What do you do with that? Say, you go shoot yourself, that's what you do with it. My 13th petition was found in verse 171. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. Now there it is again. There's me telling God what I'll do for you based on what you do for me. And then my last one, my 14th petition, is 176. And I ended this one where I started it. I started it with wherewithal showing a man cleanse his way, because I needed that before I ever got into the Word of God. But I need accountability to the Word of God, so 176 was perfect for me. And that is, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Now for me, you see, I had 14 petitions out of 176 verses, which have 22 petitions, which the mathematical formulas for that are endless. You can make as many as you want out of 176 verses. That's more than, you're probably the stars in the universe. I'm telling you, you can do whatever you want to do, but I'm telling you, Psalms 119 is the real key to you learning the Bible. When it comes to the systematic theology, vitally important. When it comes to the books of the Bible, vitally important. But if you're not careful, all of that just leads to a head knowledge. You have to balance your Christian life out with the head knowledge, but you have to have the heart knowledge. The head knowledge is found in the systematic theology and all of the things of the Bible, but the heart knowledge is found in Psalms 119. You got to have them both. I would suggest, what I used to do is I'd go to a room someplace and I'd put a chair empty across from me, and I'd sit in the chair and I'd read this like the Lord was sitting in the chair. And I would simply say, I'd tell him, hey, look, you do this for me, I promise you I'm going to do this for you. Now, he's been a lot more faithful to me than I have been to him, but praise the Lord for that. But I've never forgot what God has done for me through this. And I am telling you right now, it'll be the greatest challenge of your life, but it'll be the greatest thing in your life. Find your own prayer. It doesn't have to be 14 petitions. It can be 7. It can be 5. It can be 9. It can be whatever you want. But it has to be yours. And it has to be something that is between you and God and nobody else. It has to be something that is so personal that it's where your attitude of heart toward the Word of God comes in, that balances out all of the head knowledge that you're getting in. And I cannot tell you that enough. So that is Psalms 119, and I hope that gives you the answer. But I wanted to give you the whole picture of Psalms 119, because, you know, it is what it is. Okay, now I told you I was going to do this. If I can get Danny and Woody, pass these out to everybody here. Now, I don't know if it was the last Sunday or whatever it was. We have been going through on Sunday morning out of Psalms 14:1. We have been coming through the book of Psalms, and 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. We have been going through that, and I told you that I was going to take you through the 20 or 30 questions that I've come up against, and I cataloged them in my Bible and learned them, that when I come up against guys, who bring up these questions. Bible also says that we need to be ready to give an answer to any man that asks us for the reason of the hope within you. So we have been coming through these questions. And one of the questions had to do with the first coming of Christ, dealing with the birthday of Christ. And I showed you how that Christ was not born on December 25th. We went through the paganism and all that. But I showed you that the real birthday of Christ is September 20, probably, it's in Feast of Tabernacles, most likely September 23rd, based on Genesis. In fact, I even had a couple of wasn't even aware of this. We're in the month of September. September 23rd was this week. And I had a couple of you send me a text that you baked Christ a birthday cake on September 23rd. I'm sure he enjoyed it. But anyway, you'd be better off doing an apple pie. Now, if you do that, if you did bake a cake, I hope you didn't really screw it up, because you don't want to bring a devil's food cake. It has to be angel's food cake. My idea would be an apple pie, because he's the apple of God's eye, and besides that, that's my favorite. But anyway. So what I did for you, and I told you I was going to do this, we're passing these out. I want you to look at this side first that's got the feast on it. And what I have done is I want you to understand how these feasts really work. Everything in the Bible will have some meaning to it and some prophetic meaning to it. The theme of the Bible, obviously, is the second coming of Christ. There's no question about that. So you're going to find that everything is geared toward that. Now, Christ was born in the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is also, and I showed you this, the Feast of Tabernacles is also the original creation in Genesis 1:2, the first recreation, reconstructing of things. And you'll notice that there are 7 days there. And on Genesis chapter 2, the seventh day, he set that day apart, sanctified it, and it's separate from the rest of them. Now that day, that seventh day, was given to Israel as a period of day of rest all the way down through the rest of your Bible once they come out of Egypt. And that's because it's a picture of the millennial rest. In fact, when you get into Exodus chapter 20, where he gives you the Ten Commandments, he tells you that 6 days a man is going to work and the seventh day is going to rest, because 6 days God did his work and the seventh day he rested. Now, when I say God rested, it doesn't mean that he took a break. It just means that he didn't work on that day, to give the significance of that day being a picture of the millennial rest. So you'll see here in a little bit that man's going to be on this earth for 6,000 years. We're at into the 6,000 year mark now, and then the 7,000 year, which is right around the corner, is going to be the earth's millennial rest, and from there. In the Old Testament, if you had slaves, you could work them for 6 years, they had to let go of the seventh, picture of Israel being fret free on the seventh. You had to till the land. If you were a farmer, you could farm the land for 6 years, you couldn't farm it the seventh. It's all kinds of pictures through the Bible, and every one of them point to the second coming of the Christ. Now, when it comes to the feasts, you have the exact same thing. These feasts run the expanse of 7 months. After the 7 months, there is no feast for the rest of the year. Those 7 months are going to picture God dealing with man, and God dealing with a nation of Israel that's going to run for 7,000 years, or these 7 feasts, actually, and then there's going to be no more feasts. So, if you look at your chart here, and I'm going to show you when we're done here how you want to maybe put this in your Bible. In fact, if you look on the flip side, not just yet, you'll see I made a copy out of my Bible, how that I did it. Now, you don't have to do it my way, but I just wanted to give you an illustration of it. Now, the first month, there are 3 feasts. And they run the 14th day, the 15th day, and the 16th day of the month. And The first feast that they come up against is the feast of the Passover. The second feast on the 15th day of the month, if you look at your chart there, is the feast of unleavened bread. And then the third feast that all takes place in the first month is called the first feast of first fruits. Now, this first month represents the Old Testament nation of Israel from Exodus chapter 12 up to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. They run from the beginning where, and if you remember now, up to Exodus chapter 12 when they came out of Egypt, up to that point, the Jews started the beginning of their year at the Feast of Tabernacles because they recognized that was the beginning of the original creation. Maybe not the original creation, but 1-2. That all changed in Exodus 12 when God now brings them out of Egypt as a nation. And now in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 and 3 down through there, he tells them that he's changing that. And now the beginning of their year is going to be from when they come out of Egypt, and it's going to be the Passover lamb. So as they come down through history, God tells the Jew to be looking for the seventh feast and looking for the Messiah to come at the second coming of Christ. So he laid out the feast in that order to show them that. So the first month you have the feast of the Passover, that is their beginning. You have the feast of unleavened bread, that'll represent their sacrifices because it was all with unleavened bread. And then you have on the 16th day the feast of first fruits. Israel was to be the first fruits of God in the Old Testament. So the first three feasts are dealing with them in the Old Testament, and I'll say it again. It starts with Israel coming out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, Feast of the Passover, and in the first month, those first three feasts will bring you up to Judges and up to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, where the nation of Israel ceases to exist for a while. So that's the first month. The second month is called the Feast of Weeks. Now the Feast of Weeks runs 49 days, and it's called also the Feast of Seven Sabbaths because there's 7 weeks times seven, which equals 49. So it's called the Feast of Weeks, which runs 49 days. This is going to represent when Israel goes into the captivity for the 400 years after the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. They go into captivity for 400 years, we'll just say, which was known in Bible's teaching as the 400 silent years. We've taught that before. But the Feast of Weeks represents the captivity period. So now you see that the first month brings us up to the Old Testament. The second month brings us through the captivity. And then we come to the third month, which is the Feast of Pentecost, which starts on the 50th day after the 49th day of the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Pentecost will now represent to Israel in our time frame, to you and me, the first coming of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. And if you know anything about your Bible, you know that Christ came, he died on the cross, he goes back to heaven, and then in the book of Acts chapter 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit of God comes on the day of Pentecost. So the Feast of Pentecost here represents the first coming of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. So now we have the first month accounted for, the second month accounted for, and now the third month accounted for. Now, the fourth month, the fifth month, and the sixth month, there are no feasts. And the reason why there are no feasts is because this timeline of the feast is showing the overall picture of God dealing with the nation of Israel and God's time frame. And so the Feast of Pentecost represents the coming of Christ and the coming Holy Spirit of God. And now there are no feasts for the fourth, fifth, and sixth month because now that's a picture of the church age. And you're told in Colossians chapter 2 that let no man judge you to meat or drink or any Sabbath days, because the body now is of Christ. So in the church age, there is no feast. There is nothing. It's the church age. I'm sorry if you're a seven-day disadvantageist, but there's nothing here for you. So there are no feasts the fourth, fifth, and sixth month. That shows you a picture of a period of time where God is going to be dealing with the church. After the fourth, fifth, and sixth month, then we come into the last month, which is the seventh month. And in the seventh month, you have your last three feasts. And the first feast in the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, the Feast of Trumpets will be two things. This is why it's called connected to trumpets. It's going to be the regathering of the nation of Israel and the rapture of the church. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, you're going to find two trumpets. One trumpet is the gathering of Israel back, which became a nation in 1948. So the Feast of Trumpets prophetically would be around 1880 with the Zionist movement up to 2024, and God blowing the trumpet like they did in the Old Testament to gather all the tribes together. That's what they did in the Old Testament. They used ram's horns, and when they wanted to get everybody together, they blew the trumpets, you know, like those Swedish guys with the cough drops. You know, and all the Jews came together. Not exactly like that, but close enough. In the book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, and the book of Minor Prophets, you will find, especially in Ezekiel chapter 36, 37, and 38, graphically you'll find there the regathering of the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel regathering starts with the Zionist movement in about 1880. And then you have World War I and World War II, and then the Jews become a nation in 1948. So you have there, in that time period, the regathering. And you've heard me say it before, that World War I got the land ready for the Jew. It broke up the monarchies in Europe. World War II got the Jew ready for the land. And then at the end of World War II, they become a nation in 1948, and they've been there ever since. That is the Feast of Trumpets and the regathering of Israel. But also, notice it says the Feast of Trumpets. It's plural. Not the Feast of the Trumpet. It's not the Feast of Israel's trumpet. It's the Feast of Trumpets. There's two trumpets. The second trumpet is found in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, where John is a type of the church. Hears a voice like a trumpet saying, come up hither. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture of the purse takes place with the trump of God. So there's two trumpets connected to what we have. There's the trumpet of the regathering of Israel, and the trumpet of the rapture of the church. And prophetically, as you look at this timeline, this Feast of Trumpets comes in at the end of the church age. Now, the next feast would be the Feast of Atonement. The Feast of Atonement will be Israel's going through the tribulation period. This is where Israel, if you know Acts 2, chapter 2, verse 38, or really any of Peter's messages in the first six chapters of the book of Acts, this is where he lays out to the Jews that they have crucified Christ, who was the Messiah. And they have to make an atonement for that. The Jews could have made that atonement in Acts chapter 7, but we know what happened. They rejected their final rejection. So now the church age comes in, and they're in deep apostasy, and there's no atonement for anything. But when they get into the tribulation period, this is where they will come to the reality of Acts 2:38, and they will they'll make the atonement for them killing Christ. So you have the Feast of Trumpets is the regathering and the rapture. The Feast of the Atonement is the tribulation period. And then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the second coming of Christ. And now, when you put these in your Bible, You notice, if you look real quick on the back side, turn, flip it over here. That's a page out of my Bible. And you can put that anywhere you want. I have it at the bottom of Leviticus chapter 23, and I'll tell you why here in a moment. But you want to get your circles. What makes a great circle is a quarter. I'm telling you, it's the best $1.75 you ever spent. And you put them in the order that I gave here. Now, the reason why I put them down here, because if you look up, turn it back over now. If you look up at the top, I have given you the references for the feasts. And you want to connect these with what you're doing down on your timeline. Because what I'm about to give you, or I laid out for you up there, you'll want to go up to your Bible in Leviticus 23. You want to mark those passages with your China marker in yellow. I would bracket them in red with one. And then come out from it on a line. And then put Passover, Feast of Revelation, whatever one it is. So you know that when you look at your chart down here, you could go up there and find the definition of that feast. The Passover is found in Leviticus 23:5. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is in 23:6. The Feast of First Fruits is 23:10. The Feast of Weeks is Leviticus 23:11 through 15. The Feast of Pentecost is 23:16. Obviously, the church age is the blank space, the 4th, 5th, and 6th month. The Feast of Trumpets is in Leviticus 23:24. The Feast of the Atonement, Leviticus 23:27. And the Feast of Tabernacles is Leviticus 23:34. Now, when you get into the Feast of Tabernacles, that's where you'll see that they make the booths. That's where you see that they cut the willow branches and also the palm branches. Remember that? Cut Sunday, I showed you how that figures in. It's all right there. So, you know, you want to connect these with the chart that I've given you. Now, let me give you the new, in the time I got left here, let me give you the New Testament references on the Feast of Tabernacles. The first reference will be, come back to Genesis chapter 1. Now you have in the first chapter up to chapter 2, verse 1, the 6 days, which is commonly called the 6 days of creation. They're really not 6 days of creation. People who say that don't believe or know anything about the gap. The original creation is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We know there's a time period there where Satan falls, and we don't know for sure what that time period is or how long it is. But when you get back here in verse 2, where the earth without form and void, and God begins his act, he's not creating anything. You don't find the word created here until you get down to verse 21, where he creates the whales and then the cattle. Everything here is a refashioning after something that was already created but was in chaos because of whatever happened between 1:1 and 1:2. So, just so you know that. But this restructuring runs 6 days, 6 literal days. And, you know, you're going to find guys out there who want to try to teach that these were not 6 literal days. And, you know, God's got a monkey wrench that'll fit any nut in this world. And the reason why you know it was 6 literal days, because when you go to Exodus chapter 20, and he says man is going to work for 6 days, God used 6 days and created, showing you that it was 26, 24 period hours. I mean, just that simple. Usher's chronology, and I gave you this, brings it back to this beginning in September around the 20th of 4004 B.C. And he does that by just working back the genealogies. Usher's chronology is the right chronology. With every day you'll want to see here, it says the evening and the morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day. Evening and morning were the third day. Evening and morning were the fourth day. Evening and morning were the fifth day. Evening and morning was the sixth day. But when you get over here to chapter 2, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. That means he set it apart from the other six. And he had rest upon all his work which God created and made. Now, you'll notice the absence of here of the eating in the morning were the seventh day. And that's because these 6 days of creation represent the 6,000 years that man is going to be on this earth, that he's going to labor. And there's going to be an evening and a morning in that time period. But the seventh day is a picture of God's millennial day. And that is an eternal day. And there's no evening and a morning on that day. And that's what you've got. It's an incredible picture. Incredible picture. And of course, the second Peter chapter 2 is the next place I want you to go. And go to chapter 3. Now he starts out coming down through here. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Knowing this first, that in there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So now we've got a context. See that thing? The context now, you've been given a context. So whatever we're going to talk about is going to deal from the beginning of the creation. You don't want to miss that. Trained eye. For this day, willingly or ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, this is the cataclysmic drowning out of the second heaven that's found in the early part of Genesis chapter 1. The scoffers and the idiots who know nothing about the Bible don't want to make this what it really is. So they will tell you that this is a reference to Noah's flood. And of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. You say, well, Bob, how do you know it's not Noah's flood? Well, first of all, and I'm just spitting here, first of all, the context is from the creation of the earth. Duh. Second of all, if that wasn't enough, verse 5 says, for this they are willingly ignorant of. I like that. They are willingly ignorant. They want to be ignorant. They don't want the truth. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Notice here in this flood, all heavens are plural. Noah's flood was the earth, but it wasn't the heavens. Sorry, trained eye. But then when you're willingly ignorant, what are you going to do? So there you go. Now, let's go on. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. That's why in Genesis 1, the earth is covered with water, and then he begins to separate the water out, and the land appears. But it was deluged in the deep of the second heaven, and God makes the deep top-bottom and then works with the earth. Now, verse 7. Now we're dealing with the second coming of Christ, showing you how that the second coming of Christ is a pattern after what he has done. But the heavens, plural, and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, revered unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, he just told you in verse 7 that there's another judgment coming that's going to be fire against the day of judgment. That's the second coming of Christ. Now, here's the key in verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Now this is one of the seven things that God's people are not to be ignorant of, but they most certainly are. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Here it comes, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, what he just told you is everything in that Bible is going to lay out on a series of sevens. Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 shows you, 1 and 2 shows you that the 6 days of creation and the seventh day being separated and sanctified is a picture of that 1,000 years with the Lord is a day and a day 1,000 years. These feasts, it's a little different time frame starting with the Passover, but it follows through the same line, showing you a system of sevens that brings you to the second coming of Christ. So look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? And verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? See? You got to connect. You got to stay in the context. So he's not slack concerning his promise. He's going to come, but he's going to come in his time frame. But he's given you the picture through the God's systematic theology in the Bible. Then he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward and willing, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. That the day of the Lord, second coming of Christ, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works thereof that are in shall be burned up. And of course, you know, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, here it comes, wherein the heavens, plural, being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, here comes Revelation chapter 21 and 22, nevertheless, we according to his promise, the promise of his coming, verse 4, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There it is, see? Now, the last one you want is in Zechariah chapter 14. And Zechariah chapter 14 takes place in the millennium after the Lord comes back. And it's a great chapter, but we want to pick it up in verse 16. And it says, and it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is in the millennium. Christ is on the throne. When he comes back at the second coming, Revelation 19:11, he's crowned King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now he's sitting on the throne of the earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. These people here in verse 16 are the people who are in natural bodies that come into the millennium. I don't have time to get into all that, but we've been in it before. And they're not me and you. We're in glorified bodies and we're reigning with Christ, some of us. But these are the people who come in of the nations that come in at the millennial reign of Christ. And you find this in Matthew where he separates the sheep from the goats. And he comes up and he says, you took care of me, you fed me, you visited me in prison, you gave me water when I was thirsty, you can give into my kingdom. The guy looks up and says, Lord, I never even saw you. When did I ever give you a drink? Da-da-da-da-da. The Lord says, no, but you did it to my people in the tribulation. And because you did it to my people, you did it to me. You get to go into the millennium. So they're going in. The other guy comes up and he says, well, you're going to go to lake of fire. You're going to throw him in the fire. You didn't give me anything. You didn't visit me. You didn't give me water. You didn't help me. You didn't that. And the guy says, Lord, what are you talking about? When did I see you not to do those things? And he says, you didn't do it to my people in the tribulation, and by not doing it to them, you didn't do it to me. And he's cast into the lake of fire. But these are the people here in Zechariah 14 that get to go in. Now watch. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nation, now you know who those people are, which came up against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year, it's a yearly thing, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is the only feast that is kept down through the millennium. Why? It's a commemoration on a yearly basis of the second coming of Christ. It's like our 4th of July once a year. It's like our Memorial Day once a year. It's like our whatever once a year. It's a commemorative of the second coming of Christ that comes back at the Feast of Tabernacles in September, and they are going in every year and worshiping the King and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you got everything you need now, and I suggest to you that if you, I did this for you so you would, I could have done it on a big whiteboard, but then, you know, you can't take that home. You can take this home with you. You got everything that you need here. Take your time, make it work for you, get it into your Bible. I'll help you with it if you have any questions. I suggest that before you put it into your Bible and run the risk of ruining your Bible, like I have done in many places, you practice putting this in just a notebook that you can make sure you get it the way you want it. Look at mine, and you don't have to follow mine, but mine is what works for me. And you know, you need to get all the material there at Leviticus 23. I have everything on my feast that I need on Feast of Tabernacle, and everything in one spot of my Bible, Leviticus 23. If you ask me a question about anything connected with anything that I don't just off the top of my head know the answer to, I'm going to go to Leviticus 23 because it's all there. This is the next thing you need to do with your Bible. You need to create places in your Bible that are reservoirs of information about a particular subject. That instead of trying to remember 20 places, you just remember one. And when you go there, you got everything you need at your fingertips. Smarter than the problem. All right, well, we'll hold up there. Let's have a word of prayer, and you be dismissed. Hey, before you go tonight, your name was again? Make sure, visitor from Austin, Texas, right? Passing through, meet him. Come on over to the bookstore when you get done, and he say hi to him. His friend is upstairs in the youth group who lives in Kansas City. So I think Logan tagged on to him. So meet him, say hi to him, introduce yourself. He won't remember you, but you're not worth remembering anyhow, so don't worry about it. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the good questions. Thank you for the Word of God. May these people not just academically learn your Bible. May they fall in love with it and love thy law, just like Psalms 119 says. Give them the passion to develop their own prayer that isn't about the academics alone, but it's about the attitude of heart. Not just the head knowledge, but the heart knowledge. Make it, balance it out in our lives, and we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. All right. God bless you. You're dismissed.